Good. And just before I start, Gary just mentioned Christianity Explored. If you're at home or up in the top hall, I do have some invitations that you can pass out to friends, family, neighbours and the like. We're heading on holidays this week, so if you want them, I'll let Emma, if you're watching Emma, to distribute those to people who might want them. Get in touch with Emma if you want to grab an invitation to pass out to a neighbour or a friend, etc., etc. So thank you. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word. And we would ask that as we open it up today, you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, helping us to turn away from our sin, hoping us to turn to you in love and faithfulness and obedience. May you be pleased to dwell with us this morning. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Paul's antidote to anxiety. The Philippian church was under a lot of pressure. There were lots of strains on the church. They were certainly anxious. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have told them wouldn't have said, don't be anxious. They faced, as we saw, rejection, resistance, recession, and fractured relationships in the church. And today we spend some time looking at the godly virtue that we should be endeavoring to replace anxiety with, namely, contentment. And these few verses are particularly framed around the issue of money, of budgets. Paul has just received a financial gift. So he goes on to say, thank you, but let it be known that whatever situation I'm in, I am content. Tight budgets, for whatever reason, can put people under a lot of pressure. And that pressure can reveal cracks in our character. And when our character breaks, it forces us to ask the question, what are we satisfied in? Tight budgets pose temptations for everyone, both inside and outside the church, and bring about anxiety and discontentment. Financial anxiety stresses over whether or not we'll have enough to meet our basic needs. And when anxiety takes over, it tells us loudly, no, we won't have enough. Everything's going to be bad. And so we tighten our hands on what we do have because we're afraid to let it go. Financial discontentment asks the question, do I have enough in life to make me happy, to live the good life? I have this feeling whenever I have to buy a new car. I don't want to buy a new car. I don't want to spend $20,000 on a thing that's just going to depreciate in value. I want to keep my money in the bank. And like anxiety, discontentment asks the question by saying, no, we don't have enough. We just need a little more. And so again, we keep a tight grip on what we have, resenting the fact that we don't have more than we do. And the Christians in Philippi were financially on the edge. And perhaps you know what this is like, to not sure if the funds will cover living expenses or now when the situation we're in, there's not enough work, you've been let go, the market's in recession, the retirement reserves are low. You, like the Philippians, are feeling the economic pinch. And what Paul appreciated about the Christians in Philippi was that their lack of funds didn't keep them from giving generously to help the less fortunate believers in Judea. In fact, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches in Macedonia, that's Philippi is one of the churches in Macedonia, begged for the opportunity to give. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. So they wanted to give, even though they didn't have huge amounts of money. Now, several years after the opportunity to give, they still refused to let the financial pressures they were in from keeping their fists closed on their finances. This is one of the reasons they sent, remember, Epaphroditus to Paul into the first place, to deliver a donation that would provide for Paul's living expenses. And so one of the purposes of writing this letter was for Paul to express his thanks in the gift that he'd received and for the affection that had prompted it. But because Paul's thank you comes at the end of this letter, it causes many of the commentators to ask, well, this is a bit odd, isn't it? This is one of the reasons he writes, but this is right at the end of the letter. You know, is this a thankless thanks, since Paul expresses thanks, but then he says, well, I was content without it. Some think that because it comes so late in the letter, it's more obligatory than sincere. He's just saying it because he has to. Others have suggested that Paul's words reflect discomfort with this donation, as it could undermine his authority. The Philippians are keeping Paul paid, as it were. They're the boss, and Paul is dependent on them. But I don't think there's anything sinister here. Paul is responding the same way that many of us would respond when we receive a generous gift that we didn't necessarily need, but we're nonetheless thankful for. We say, thank you, but hey, even if I didn't receive this, I still would have been okay. We know that. We know that experience. And so this response does a few things. First, it removes any concern that the Philippians may have had over the delay in getting this gift to Paul. That's at the end of verse 10. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So they didn't have the opportunity to get this to them. And Paul says, hey, you don't need to worry. I'm not angry at you for the delay. And second, being the pastor that he is, Paul uses the situation as a teaching moment by providing a Christ-centered response to financial lack. Now, there's clues here that suggest even though the Philippians were generous, they were still anxious over their tight finances. The words we saw last week, don't be anxious about anything, could have included finances. And Paul also tells them to pray with thanks, meaning they were potentially prone to thanklessness and discontent, again, in finances. And so before we delve into Paul's secret of staying content, we should remember that it's not only people who are financially tight that face discontent. Even when you have more than you need, you can still be discontent. Advertising does a good job to tell us, you know, we don't have enough stuff, or good enough stuff, or new enough stuff, or fast enough stuff. The people of God, whether we have a little or a lot, should be the most content people in this world. Well, Paul is genuinely grateful for the financial gift that was sent with Epaphroditus from the Philippians. It revealed their affection for Paul and displayed their devotion to Jesus. Before the money came in, it had been tough for Paul. In verse 14, if you look there, he calls his lack of money his trouble. And so Paul wants to share his appreciation, but he does so delicately so that he doesn't leave them with the wrong impression. Namely, that if he didn't receive the money, he couldn't go on, or that his joy has increased now that he has money, or that he's financially dependent on them. He starts off the subject of their financial gift by saying, I rejoice greatly. That is, he rejoices when the gift has arisen. And so this is the last use of the word rejoice in the letter. And Paul boosts its intensity by saying, I greatly rejoice. He hasn't said that before, but now he says, I greatly rejoice. And what does he say he rejoices in? Does he rejoice in the gift of the money? No, he says, I greatly rejoice in who? In the Lord. Jesus, not the financial gift, is Paul's deepest source of joy. And Paul was rejoicing even before the money arrived. And so that his friends didn't mistake Paul's meaning when he describes that the gift arrived at length, Paul adds two clarifying sentences. The first, you were indeed concerned for me, but you didn't have the opportunity. And so Paul knows he was on their mind all along, but they just didn't have the opportunity to get the money today. You know, when we buy stuff online, we can buy stuff overseas using PayPal and the money goes there straight away. But organizing this type of money transfer in this day meant sending Epaphroditus to go hundreds of kilometers and give up significant time. There's no credit cards, there's no wire transfers. And so Paul doesn't want the Philippians to think that he was grumbling about the situation. Hey, you know, I'm in need, but you've forgotten about me. What gives? The second clarifying sentence is in verse 11. He stresses that while he does rejoice because of the gift, it was not because he was in need. He's content either way. Something also echoed in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So he doesn't seek the gift, but rather he seeks the fruit when it comes to finances. And here we see the generosity of the Philippians, and that it's not building for Paul a bank account. What it's doing is building for them heavenly treasure. Their gift in the end does more eternal gift for them. And it reminds us, you know, when we give to organizations, to churches, that gift does more eternal good for you than it does for Paul. And so the point behind Paul's thankfulness is, thanks, but nonetheless I'm content, is that he appreciates the affection behind the gift. It shows they're concerned and displays spiritual fruit in their life. Paul is joyful because of their concern, first and foremost, not because of their cash. It's a teaching moment, not only for the Philippians, but also for us, is that we need to be generous towards the church and missions and those in need, not because God needs our finances. Of course he doesn't. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. But by being generous, we as individuals grow in godly concern. It produces fruit in our lives, fruit that allows us to be joyful in poverty just as much as prosperity. And looking at our church balance sheet at the moment, I think it does say that we are growing in godly concern. Remember, Christy was worried in a good way that our extra giving would mean more auditing requirements. And so we pray for us as leaders and members that we would have wisdom to direct this money accordingly. Well, so far the discussion has focused on money, and that's because the occasion of these words is Paul receiving his financial gift. That's the context. But in verse 12, Paul starts his well-known list of extreme circumstances that are not simply limited to money. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Being brought low has more to do with social status than with finances. It's the same root word used in verse 2, verse 8. When speaking of Jesus being found in human form, he humbled himself. That's the word, being brought low. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. So the connection and meaning here is quite clear. Because Jesus has humbled himself and made himself low to redeem Paul's life and transform his heart, Paul will likewise be content not only to live with constant funds, but to give up, not to live without constant funds, but to give up any status or honor. And now he's happy to occupy a position that doesn't get respect from the world. Being unappreciated, we know what that's like, don't we? Is often a cause for discontent, being brought low. And maybe you know someone who lives for power or prestige or respect, or maybe that's you. Certainly a temptation in a church setting. You've known someone, or you are that person, or you've been that person that wants, first and foremost, the authority, the power, rather than looking ways to serve in low positions. And being in a church situation, I'm sure we know people, or perhaps you've been that person, or are that person. Sorry, I've said that, haven't I? Are you driven? That's the question. Are you driven by self-importance? Jesus and Paul shows us that there is a higher path, and is in fact the path of lowliness, in which you'll be content to be unknown, but that Jesus will be known. Well, as we continue in verse 12, Paul turns our attention to the physical stuff that we have in our lives. Facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This is talking about the bare essentials in life. Is there food on the table? Paul says, I can be stuffed or I can be starved. Either way, I'm content. When you hear Paul say that he is content in starvation, have a think about how little it takes you to unsettle your contentment. There's a lot to be discontent about at the moment, with everyone stuck at home. People on the internet would rather be here than watching online. Internet gets congested and everything crashes. Everything breaks so easily. Our contentment switch so easily flicks from on to off, particularly when there's so much to offer, so much new stuff to have and the good life to be achieved. It's embarrassing for us when we compare our quick discontent with Paul's overflowing contentment all the time. And likewise, it seems to us to be a no-brainer to hear that Paul says that he's content when he has plenty to eat. You think, well, of course you're content when you have plenty to eat. You know, you're full. You're fine. Why would he not be content when he has his needs met. Got it that time. But again, we can think of others and think of ourselves who are content even when they have a lot. That ungodly desire for more money, for more stuff, can be very addictive. The more you have, the more you need. For many of us, the challenge is not to be content with nothing, but to be content even when we have more than we need. I like how Calvin puts this in his commentary. He who knows how to use abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it pleases the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and to abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. So Christian contentment not only allows us to receive small gifts from our Father with gratitude, but it allows us to receive great wealth, should that be the case, from our Father, without having our hearts idolize that great wealth. And so when you're tempted to find contentment or satisfaction in our physical resources, we need to remember Jesus' words to the rich fool building bigger barns. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, what promises do we have from Jesus to help us be content, no matter the situation? Well, perhaps we could think of Deuteronomy 31, where he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or in Hebrews 13, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. The secret to Paul's contentment is to be satisfied in our situation, whether low or high, and to be satisfied with our goods, whether many or few. And just to be sure, Paul is not some laid-back, mellow, apathetic, hippie kind of guy that he would just say whatever to any situation. You know, he is motivated. He's not complacent. Paul can give up honor and food and good living conditions. His joy is not dependent on the living conditions he's in, the conditions that his father has ordained for him. But we've seen that Paul was anything but complacent. He was complacent in the pursuit. He was not complacent in the pursuit of the great prize set before him. He's not yet content with who he is. He's not yet reached the goal and received the full prize. That's in Philippians 3:10 when we looked at that earlier. Paul was racing to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, he would attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is racing away from the good life and running towards Jesus. Knowing Jesus infects us with a holy discontent. There are things in life worthy for us to strive for with all of our might. And the message here would be that the latest and greatest stuff from the store or that we see on the internet to buy are not those things that we should be striving for. The best is yet to come when we receive our eternal reward in the eternal city. And so the message here is, be content with where you are. Be content with what you have, but discontent with who you are so far. Run to Jesus. Well, another dimension of what Paul means by contentment is expressed in those very well-known words of verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse is thrown a lot around in Christian circles as a verse to invoke when you want to succeed in life. And one of my favorite internet sites is called the Babylon Bee. It has satire articles of silly things that Christians do, and they've written some funny satire articles of how this verse is often mishandled. The headlines always make me laugh. Weird but true. Two Christian high schools have been stuck in a tied football game for 6 months after both teams invoked Philippians 4:13. Context. Paul wrote Philippians 4:13 after winning church softball game, where we don't have softball in Australia, but it could be cricket. Worship leader invokes Philippians 4:13 to fit into skinny jeans. It's one for my millennial brothers and sisters. Context of Philippians 4:13, officially abandoned. And I like just how they write the last one. Seems pretty clear-cut, shrugged local Christian Dan Jeffries. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's it. Pressed on to define the all things, Jeffries laughed nervously. Come on, it's obvious. It means, like, whatever I want to do. The other day I did 255 on the bench press, and I nailed it. God is so good. So, you know, being satire, it's a joke. It emphasizes the humor of how this verse has often been read incredibly wrong. This is not God's blank check for everyone for us to be able to achieve impossible deeds of our self-centered desires. The all things that Paul can do are the types of things that Paul has just described, being stuffed or starving, being socially high, being high socially, or being low on the social end. It speaks of being content on the road that our Savior prepares for us. So these are not God's words for us to achieve the victory in our self-centered endeavors. What it does is cast the spotlight on what contentment means for those who trust in Jesus. And in fact, Paul has borrowed that word content from the ancient Stoic philosophers. What is an ancient Stoic philosopher? Well, Stoicism is the philosophy that Spock from Star Trek is based on, if you have that in mind. He's logical, emotionless, not bothered by circumstances, good or bad. And Paul, if you read in Acts 17, he speaks of where he engaged with Stoic philosophers. The word originally had the meaning of being self-sufficient, a self-contained independence. For the Stoics, contentment meant insulating yourself from the emotions of pain and pleasure. But Paul rejects this type of Stoic contentedness, of internal reason and emotional resilience, not needing anyone else. Paul wept and rejoiced with others, of course. Paul's sufficiency came from not within himself, but an external source, from him who strengthens me. Paul's contentment is not found in self-sufficiency, something that he found within himself, but in Christ's sufficiency. Jeremiah portrays this beautiful source of Christian contentment in Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are like this tree irrigated by the water of life. And if this is not you, if you are not content in Jesus, then God's word would tell you this is where you must put your roots down. Well, in verse 11 and 12, Paul uses four verbs to tell us how he has become content. It's underlined there. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The double use of the words I know shows the result of the learning process that he has learned. He has learned and now he knows. Paul knows how to be brought low and how to abound, to be content in whatever situation. How? Because he has gone through a learning process that has initiated him into the secret of contentment, namely a Christ-centered perspective, no matter the situation. He can view from an eternal perspective. Paul says he has learned contentment. This is a skill to be practiced. We don't just get it instantaneously. We need to learn how to be content. It'd be nice that when we come to Jesus, we would get that divine zap that would change us. Christ-centered contentment does not come pre-installed in our lives like some computer program. It takes practice. It grows over time, particularly as we face adverse situations. Finance and health and relationships. It grows as we ask Jesus in times of difficulties to help us release our grip on the good life. And not only is it something to be learned, it's also a secret. Or more literally, Paul has been initiated. Initiated. It's the only place in the New Testament these words are used. In Paul's day, initiation was associated with bizarre rituals of pagan secret and mystery religions, like that of Gnosticism. The word secret or initiated comes from a word related to mystery. The mystery religions kept their best secrets behind closed doors, or only insiders who had undergone initiation would know these secrets. It's a bit like modern-day Freemasons or Scientology. They have their secrets behind closed doors. You have to go in there to learn it. They don't tell you what they do up front. On the other hand, Paul and others were proclaiming God's mystery, the good news. God's mystery right in the open. The mystery of the gospel is not secret, something secret that you can only come and learn from me and no one else. It's an open secret in the open. Jesus, the Son of God, became man, lived a perfectly obedient life, died a criminal's death under God's wrath for the sin of others, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven and rules now and will return in glory. This is the secret. It's an open, no secret handshakes, no passcodes, no strange rituals. Paul picks up a word used in mystery religions, that is initiated or secret, cleans it up and uses it to get our attention. He implies here that there is a secret to be content, a code to be cracked that will enable you to weather the best and the worst of times. Contentment in Christ is a kind of insider knowledge for us. Yet the great difference between Jesus and the mystery religions today and previous years is that the boundary between that secret can be crossed through belief as the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus himself is that secret to contentment. The better we get to know Christ, the more we discover that he is the one who satisfies our hearts. There are so many good things and necessary things God has given us: food, shelter, and cars, computers. I'm appreciative for my computer so that I don't have to write my sermon out by hand every week. I'd hate to think about pastors before computers writing sermons each week. But ultimately, all these things that we can have don't satisfy our hearts. If you find yourself thinking, I just need one more thing to be happy, then it's time for you to remember this secret. By faith in the gospel of God's Son, you have been initiated into this secret. You are in on the secret. You have Christ at the center of your life. We're almost there. Does this sound too good to be true? That we can be satisfied in any circumstance through satisfaction in Jesus. Now, Paul knows very well that life is difficult. But his final words to us here show us that we must flex our mental and spiritual muscles that Christ has given us. He says, I can do it, all things through him who strengthens me. Christ is the source, but we can't ignore those words, I can do, or more literally, I have the power in every circumstance. It tells us that Christian contentment is something that we must fight for. We must wage war against the temptation to complain, to settle for the life of ease and comfort. Paul flexes his mental and spiritual muscles moment by moment so that his focus can remain on the most valuable treasure that he already has. That, of course, is Jesus. And the presence of Jesus with Paul in that jail cell is his key to patience in the present and hope for the future. And the same is for us. The world, as we know, is currently a tinderbox of anger and rage and discontent. But for the Christian, Christ has promised to be for us everything we need. His promises are better than life. Well, how do we follow Paul's example to win the war over anxiety and discontent, even in financially difficult times? Well, we focus our minds on the truth that if you are trusting in Jesus, then the living God is with you and at work in you through the unseen but very real power of the Holy Spirit. The more you direct your heart towards Christ's presence and power, the less you will waste your mental and emotional energy on the stuff that doesn't last. You will be able to keep a light grip on what you do have, and you won't fret over the stuff that you don't have. God will keep the amazing promise that Paul issues in verse 9. The God of peace will be with you, those last words there. The result will be that you want to invest your resources that Jesus does entrust to you in ways that enable others to see Jesus in you. And see in you glimpses of the generosity of Jesus and the contentment that he imparts to those who trust him wherever he leads, whether through plenty or through poverty. For the glory of God, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your words to us today. It causes us to look up, to be reminded that God, that as God's people, we lack for nothing. You have given to us every good gift: forgiveness, new life, new family, new hope, new purpose. It reminds us that we will find no lasting satisfaction than what we have in your Son. Please bring to mind areas of discontent, and may you help us find greater content in you for those circumstances. May this message of satisfaction in Jesus go far and wide, that many people would find their satisfaction in you. May that be true for our children and for their friends and family who have no regard for you. Again, we pray for our leaders in this difficult year. May our local, state, and federal representatives have wisdom above their years of capacity to make decisions that will benefit the people of this nation. Please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your glorious Son, Jesus. Amen.